Good morning. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, the 27th of November, 1999. We're in the fireside room this morning. Your presenter's name is Dan Erlander. Today's session number is 99-14 and is Advent 3. It is the second lesson of 1999 Advent season. Let's listen in.
This is Dan Erlander, second session of the pericopes for the year of Mark during Advent, today's second Sunday of Advent. And good morning, everyone. Before we begin, I just want, if there are any reflections from last night, having the crucifixion and the resurrection being the coming of Christ, I know is a very different and new idea, and it was for me too. And I was reading Chad Myers, his Binding the Strong Man, and I just wasn't. I was reading it, and then I compared it to the text, and somehow it didn't fit in certain places. And then I said, well, maybe how do I know what? How do I know? And so that's why I came to the class still and kind of confused, and I decided I'm just going to open my mouth and say what I read, and it seems to be soaking into my heart. And last night it became very clear to me that for Mark, and we're going to look at that even more today, that the apocalyptic event is the story. And but I, what did anybody else have a response from last night?
As well as paradigms, it starts to make other things fall into place too. Mm-hmm. Little comments like this is in your lifetime, and
yeah,
it's kind of like make some of the other puzzle pieces fit better.
Yeah, they start fitting in there. Have any of you read Left Behind, the novel?
Hello.
You have. That. Oh, this is a strange group. Yeah, this is a strange group, but because over 9 million copies have sold of that series of Left Behind. It's an interesting reading.
Did you find?
Yeah, they're fun to read. And each one gets you kind of primed for the next one, so you have to read the next one to see what happens. And the first one is the rapture, and it's really fantastic. You're on an airplane at the beginning, and the captain of the airplane has just decided to leave his wife because she's a born-again Christian and driving him up the wall. And so he's making his first move on the flight attendant as the rapture happens. And then bodies are swept out of the plane. Am I saying this right?
Uh-huh.
No, but it's very, very fascinating reading. But it's what I'd like to just mention this from what our main argument I would have with what's called premillennialism, that means that Jesus is going to come and then the millennial reign will happen, is that it teaches, and I think it has taught our society through the years, that to work for peace or to work for unity or to work for togetherness, even to work for like United Nations and the nations working together, is the work of the Antichrist, because there are supposed to be wars until the second coming. There are supposed to be catastrophes. This is the plan of God. And therefore, to work for peace or unity is to go against the will of God. Do you follow that? I'm even feeling that things like not paying our dues to the United Nations, it wouldn't be the only reason, but there's a sense, because in the novel, did you notice that how the It's the United Nations. It is the work. It is the work of the Antichrist. And even environmental concern, you know, why be concerned when it's going to all be destroyed when Jesus comes again? So it's there that I think in our society it's been a dangerous doctrine. Or church unity is considered to be the work of the Antichrist, because the Antichrist will build a one world religion. And I don't know, in all of the Episcopal Lutheran dialogues, I don't think anything was said about this as a great step towards a one world religion. We were concerned about other things. But do you see how then the problem is when these apocalyptic texts, we who are in the Lutheran or mainline or whatever you call it, we tend to shy away from them because, number one, they're too difficult. Number two, it's all of the very fundamentalists that have taken over these passages, and therefore we tend not to touch them. Do you think I'm somewhat accurate on that? Mm-hmm. And then we leave it all, we leave all of the interpretation for our society up to them. So then people come, and like last night I said, I even have it so much in my mind that I have a hard time seeing what I think Mark is trying to tell us. So, anybody else on that before we move on? So, does anybody? Well, I think I'll just drop it. That's what spouses are for, you know. After you keep going and going, going. Well. Anyway, we want to move today to the second Sunday and the first lesson. And again, this is the Sunday when the first lesson and the gospel are just our twins because of the announcement of John the Baptist and then in Isaiah 40. So let's share a prayer for this new day, O Lord. We give our thanks. We give thanks for those of the past, the great prophets and John the Baptist, whom we'll meet today. Be with us now during Advent as we listen. Be with those who preach, that in preaching words by the Holy Spirit, the living Word of God will be present, changing us and converting us and bringing us to new life. Come, O Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll turn now to Isaiah 40 is the text. Isaiah 41 through 8, I think. And before we look at the text, I want to flesh out a little more the sense of exile, because now in 40 we're in 2 Isaiah, the beginning of 2 Isaiah, the preacher during the Babylonian captivity. And remember how I mentioned the two probably possible responses or reactions to exile in Babylon. The first one being that God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is weak, and Marduk has defeated our God. This was very common in the ancient world. So simply you adopt the God of the conqueror, who is a stronger God. And the very, very important differentiation between the faith in Yahweh and Marduk religion. If you compare the two creation myths, you can see the tremendous difference between these two ways of storytelling about reality. And in the Babylonian creation myth, and you have to realize now in the exile, they would see these great triumphant processions of the priests of Marduk, And like the New Year's festival must have been an absolute magnificent procession and ritual. And the story that it ritualized was that of Marduk in combat with the god of chaos, or goddess of chaos, Tiamat. And the two of them were locked in battle, Marduk and Tiamat. And you can picture almost in the myth the battle going back and forth. And then finally, with a great power, Marduk defeats Tiamat and then slices her down the middle, flays her out like this, and that is the creation of the world. Now, the problem is that every year, chaos or Tiamat tries to make a comeback. And so the battle must be ritually recreated every year, so Tiamat is again killed. And then order is restored. Now, one important reason to get this, or to understand this religion, has been brought to us by Walter Wink in his book, Engaging the Powers, where he makes the claim, and it's very interesting to follow his argument, that the greatest and the most successful and the most the religion in American society that has the largest number of followers is Babylonian Marduk religion. And they're not in the Yellow Pages. And what his argument is this, that the myth was this, that there is chaos, order is established by violence, and then the violence then creates order until the next year. And then it has to be repeated. And Walter Wink sees this in the thousands of different ways the same story is told on television, comic books, in video games, movies, and that is the good guy and the bad guy are in mortal combat, and it's back and forth, and then just when the good person seems to be losing, then with a burst of energy some way defeats and kills the bad, and then order is restored by violence until the next episode. And it's been interesting to share this with parents who so often say, oh, now I finally get what's going on. You know, that, and Walter Wink says this religion has the best catechetical program in the history of religion. I mean, and just think of how, if catechetics is telling the story and telling the story, think of the ways that our children see this story over and over. And so his point is there's nothing, you know, that Babylonian religion is very, very contemporary. Now, if you compare this to the creation myth of the of Yahweh, the faith in the God of Israel, that violence enters as an intrusion after creation is not by violence, but it's an act of love and creativity. It's the act of an artist or a sculptor that's forming it in love and stepping back and say, oh, is this good, beautiful? And then it's Cain and Abel where you have the entry into that world, or the fall also, but then mainly Cain and Abel where you have the entry into the world of violence after the goodness and wonder and love of creation. So now what this means is that those who were exiles in Israel that did not turn to Marduk religion and were very, very much a minority. And as a minority, there was a sense of exile, not only physically, that we're far from our home that is destroyed, the temple that is destroyed, our homes that are destroyed, our land devastated, our families torn apart, many, many killed in the Babylonian invasion, many families just torn asunder. That's all exile, but the deepest part of exile is the spiritual exile of being holding a trust in Yahweh as a little group when every argument in society would be that it's weak and useless and bears nothing and has shown you nothing. You know, come and join us at the temple. Can you begin to feel that? Now to move into these Isaiah texts and then into Mark is to ask ourselves as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, baptized into Christ, are we in exile? And if we are in exile, meaning not physically, you know, we have not been torn from our homes, and there's a danger of, you know, of saying this too lightly, well, I'm in exile. Well, compared to a person from Kosovo who was running over the mountains as their homes were being destroyed and families killed, we're not in exile, but in a sense, and we'll see this even more when we move into Mark, how does Advent teach us to name our exile and then to wait and to long for the one who will come? Now, that's a little background of because in preaching and in listening, we need to to make this contemporary in our society. Well, did you get that or follow that? So with that, let's move into the exile in Babylon as now the great prophet of these people, the comforter, comes with these words of hope and encouragement. Would someone just read 1 through 11, the whole thing? This is some of the most beautiful words of the entire Bible. And Handel liked it. That's the very opening of the Messiah.
Yeah.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and God's arm rules for God. God's reward is with him, and his recompense before him. God will feed God's flock like a shepherd. God will gather the lambs in God's arms and carry them to his kingdom and gently the mother sheep.
Thanks. Why do you hear here in these words for exiles? Just some.
I hear Handel's song.
You hear a tenor standing up on a building in Babylon saying, "Comfort ye." Yeah. What else do you hear in the song?
And is coming with Mike, but he's going to lead like a shepherd.
Almost the Hebrew paradox or juxtaposition of the God who comes with power and recompense, and then is like a shepherd, gently leading those who are with young. You see almost the beginning of the beginnings of the theology of the cross here, that the very power and splendor of God is God's power of suffering love.
Again, the word of our God will stand forever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The promises of God.
It's almost like a plea, just to hang in there
and be okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then what would these words say when all you are surrounded by a Babylonian empire that seems to be all-powerful, eternal, has conquered the whole world, and is living in splendor as one of the great ancient wonders of the world. And then to hear this word, all flesh is grass. It's all like the flower of the field. And surrounded by these buildings of Babylon and temples, palaces, gates, walls, processions, it is only the word of God that will stand forever. And notice how the preacher is just evoking hope. The other thing that is being evoked here from the call to make straight the way of the Lord, and mentioned yesterday that I had always wondered, hearing Handel's Messiah, there's this command, comfort my people, and I was wondering, who is supposed to be doing this? You know, to whom is this command given? And then the realization that it's the heavenly hosts, it's the angels of God that are sent to comfort the people. And then and to speak tenderly, and then it's the heavenly hosts that are preparing the way of the Lord, making the lifting the valleys, lowering the hills, preparing the way. God is coming. God is coming. And this is the word to a people who thought God had left. And many indications for them were that God had left them and abandoned them. God is coming. And the images now evoke a new liberation. And so you have the image of wilderness, desert, traveling. You have the image of a new exodus from Egypt. And it's like 2 Isaiah saying, what does God do when God's people are in a new Egypt? It's a new Moses and a new Aaron and a new Miriam and a new liberation. And it's coming, folks, it's coming. And the word of God stands forever.
Would they get that, the parallel to the Exodus? Hearing this the first time, would something that jumped to their minds?
I think so. And we see that in other places in 2 Isaiah, the allusion back to the Exodus. Yeah, and because that it was the primary story, the primal myth of this people. So this. Yeah.
When you said he is coming, it made me think, did it give validity to the people who were hearing this that God was absent? Because you said, you know, if you think that he's coming, it means he's been arrived.
Yeah.
So that people might hear it more openly, thinking that.
Yeah. I think there is an understanding in 2nd Isaiah that God has left, and God has left God's people as a punishment for their sinfulness and their stupidity and their and I think in the broad scope of faith we would say God had not left. But in a way, Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the depth of living in relationship with God, are those moments when everything seems to indicate that God has left. And this also will help us as we move to Mark and Jesus. The message of Jesus, and it's Doug Oakman at PLU that helped me when we were talking about the social setting, the context of the teaching of Jesus. And Doug, he teaches New Testament at PLU, that we cannot begin to understand the preaching of Jesus in Galilee until we understand that Jesus sees Galilee as a new Egypt. And Jesus comes into this new Egypt with the word of liberation, that God is coming again to bring about a liberation. I wanted to point out just a few parts of this and then to move on to Mark. Number one, just the tenderness of this. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord means the presence of God, the closeness of God in all God's splendor and might and power, and all people shall see it. And then the voice that cries out, and we mentioned about the grass withering and the flower fading. Some have seen this as a parallel to Isaiah 6, where first Isaiah received the call and then said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That here is the prophet of 2nd Isaiah who says, "The people, we are grass, we're like the flower of the field." And this is now the message that he is to proclaim. And then it's, "Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength." And here we have the foundation of the word gospel, good news. And it's here, glad tidings. And where the word gospel, or in Greek it's evangelii, am I close? Evangelium, is that in ancient times you did not have radio, television, or newspapers or instant communication. And if the armies of your city or nation were far away in battle, how did you find out if they won or not? Until days after the battle was over, this runner would come over the hill and everybody would be on the walls of the city and at the gates of the city waiting for this person. And it'd be like when we were sitting in the hospital waiting room for the surgeon to come in, you can see by his face, you know what I mean? The minute the door opens and he steps in, you can see on his face what the news is. And you would wait to see, and then you would hear him say, "We won!" And then the celebrations begin, the parties, and you welcome the messenger of good news. And this was the gospel teller, the good news teller, the one who ran. Also, as a way of announcing, like, the election of a new king or the coronation of a new king, you would come and announce who is king as you ran over the hills. That is a beautiful background of that word. And then this announcement, God is here. God is here. And then the final of the, his arm rules for him, and then God will feed God's flock like a shepherd. Well, this is a background. Now let's move to Mark 1. And it's Mark 1, 1 through 8. And who would read that? 1, 1 through 8.
Okay. The beginning
of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Before we look at this, I think just to say a few words about this is the beginning of the year of Mark. And I like to share this about Mark, and I think then some of the others of you have studied Mark and how Mark is different than the other Gospels, the themes of Mark, and I'd like to share two things about Mark, three things. Four.
Do we hear five?
But number one is to, this follows what we talked about last night, to see Mark, the entire Gospel of Mark, as an apocalyptic story. Now let me explain that. Because except in 13 and maybe another place, Mark doesn't use the exact genre of apocalyptic literature, you know, with the cosmic catastrophes and the beasts and dragons and cosmic battles. But behind the entire story is a cosmic battle going on between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. And then each of those two forces in the book of Mark have their representatives on earth. And so when we enter into the book of Mark, we're entering into this story of battle. And I hate to use all military kind of metaphors, but that is behind this, as like the... Jesus is a strong man that enters into the house and overpowers the strong man. These are metaphors, and they're useful, but to really see how in Mark they are turned upside down by the cross. The representatives of the powers of Satan in Mark are the temple hierarchy, the priests of the temple, and the power structure of Jerusalem. Religion, and then on the other, and also okay. Then on the other side, on the side of the powers of God is Jesus, and Jesus then is. You can almost feel like in the book of Mark when you read the whole thing, it's almost like a military, boom, 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 and here Jesus. Encounters the powers of darkness, the powers of evil, and at the same time marches with the kingdom of God, establishing a beachhead for the way of justice, a beachhead for the way of healing, and the way of acceptance, and the way of unity between Jew and Gentile. And you can feel the advancement of a kingdom. And then the power of Jesus in the struggle is the power of suffering servanthood. I came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then the climactic event of Jesus dying on the cross, that to read Mark is to see this is not only a struggle of human power against the power of Jesus, but to see it as the climactic battle in a cosmic spiritual encounter between the spiritual forces of evil and the power and wonder of God. Now, the invitation of the book of Mark is to come, take up your cross, and follow. And then Mark uses the word, the way, to join Jesus on this way of struggle, the way of the cross. And then when Mark ends, it's abrupt, that there is the empty tomb, and there is frightened disciples, and then there is the word of Jesus, I will meet you in Galilee. And it's this word, I will meet you in Galilee, in a way makes the reading of Mark almost circular, that you begin here in chapter 1, you walk with Jesus through the gospel, and then you say, the risen Jesus will meet you in Galilee. So the invitation is to go back to the beginning and then to walk with Jesus. And then the resurrection happens as the resurrected disciples walk with Jesus on the way of the cross. And then the way of the cross for the follower of Jesus is the continuation and a participation in the great cosmic victory over the powers of evil. And wow, that's all I know about Mark. I'm wondering. It's not all I know. Chad Myers in his commentary, Binding the Strong Man, in the social context of Mark at the time of the writing of Mark, this beleaguered Christian community now that is persecuted, that is are the outsiders. And just as in the Babylonian exile, the biggest seduction was to follow Marduk religion, now the biggest seduction is to join the cause of the zealot armies that are planning for the big military battle with the Roman powers. And you have to think back of the desert storm of being those very, very few people that weren't flying yellow ribbons all over the place. Do you remember? And called unpatriotic, to be called forsaking your race, your nation, and your people. And you see this in chapter 13 that we saw last night, when Jesus, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is saying, when all these things begin to take place, meaning when the war starts, just get out of there. And we'll start over on the margins in Galilee. Because we follow the way of the cross as a way of winning the Roman Empire rather than the way of violence and the way of death. Well, are there are their responses, and those who have studied, Mark, what would you have to add to this, or about what Mark's gospel is all about? Is there, better hurry. Did I say it all? In terms of...
You know, the disciples in Mark are not evil, but they are ignorant.
Mm-hmm.
And you say the personalities and so on, but the disciples are bringing up all the other things of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus was always going against the disciples.
Yeah. They don't get it.
No.
Yeah.
And they're bringing up the ways of the world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What does this say to the reader or the hearer? Does it say, do you get it? Yeah. Or are you with the disciples who are... We used to call them knuckleheads. Is that right? But the disciples, there is not a beautiful picture painted of the disciples in Mark's gospel. What? Mm-hmm. They're human. Yes. When I fail and when I don't get it. St. Peter's, St. Andrew's, St. all of these saints, they didn't get it.
Either. It's okay to be a knucklehead.
Yes. Yeah.
That's understandable.
Yeah. And it also tells us, I think, that it really takes the power of the Holy Spirit for the type of mind change that it takes to get it. It takes a miracle like the blind Bartimaeus seeing. Yeah.
This is just kind of a specific question, but was John the only one baptizing during this period of time? And the other thing is, when he said, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, was the Holy Spirit part of their thinking and talking and worship and understanding, or is that a new concept to them?
Oh, okay. That's a good way to, let's go into chapter 1. Okay. That's and should we just go through and we'll hit those points. One, are other people baptizing? Okay, let's start. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or Jesus the Messiah, Son of God. The word beginning here in the Greek Old Testament is the same word as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, heavens and the earth. And here we have an indication what is happening here but a whole new creation. And what does in apocalyptic literature is the coming of God that brings a whole new creation. And right away it says it's happening. And then the good news, and now this is where Mark is very unique, because mainly in the New Testament, good news points to the proclamation of the story or the preaching of the story. And now we have in Mark that the good news is the story. The good news is the whole story. And it reminds me of Charlie Mays, pastor in Port Angeles, been to Holden many times, but he was interviewing in a congregation for a call. And they asked him if he would explain the gospel. What is the gospel? It's a good question to ask somebody that's going to come and preach. And he answered by telling a story. And later he heard that afterwards there was he did get the call, but there was grumbling, is that we asked him to explain the gospel and all he did was tell a story. But Mark, it is the story. This is the gospel. This is why Mark is Mark. We were talking yesterday the importance of actually hearing this entire story in one sitting. so you get a sense, right, of what Mark really means by gospel. We could do that through the night tonight. Just, wouldn't that be fun reading? Well, no. And then here is then connecting John the Baptist now with the proclaimer in 2 Isaiah. And now there's a different twist now, because now the work of God is the preparation for the coming, the Messiah. Oops, I got to back up. Back to verse 1. You can just preach on 1:1, because that's maybe all we'll get. But 1:1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ is Messiah, and then Son of God. Now, what's interesting here is this is the privilege of the reader or the listener. We get to hear in the first verse what the disciples struggle all the way through to try to get, and they don't. But we, the listeners, get to hear it right away. And then, in many ways, Mark just drops it. Messiah, Son of God, was very much a Hebrew king language. The king, David, the king in coronation, was called the Son of God. So we have these two terms that for the original hearers would have been pointing to the great king that will come and will be anointed by God. And then we get to hear the entire story, knowing this at the beginning, and then asking the question, well, how does God act? And then we get all the surprises, especially the final surprise of the cross. But we have the privileged information. So we don't have as much of an excuse as the disciples did. Too bad. But you're saved by grace.
You're not so bad.
And Son of God, you'll find in the book of Mark, it's the demons who get it, who know it, and it's the centurion at the cross who gets it. And I forgot, we get gospels mixed up. Does Peter say in Mark, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? So there's kind of the... But then the cross totally confuses the disciples, because he has been announced Son of God and then crucified. John is connected to the messenger, and the preparing now is what the Spirit does in the hearts of people. And notice that he's in the wilderness. Now, the metaphor here of wilderness I like to put it this way. John is saying, let's all go back and start all over. Because in Jewish custom at that time, baptism, and this might answer your question, baptism was only for converts to Judaism. And John is saying, everybody go back to the water. We need to have a whole new beginning back at the Red Sea, back at the Exodus, and to begin again. And then that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And that baptism is the beginning, and it's the forgiveness of sins and repentance is mean a whole new way of thinking now as we begin anew.
That's what I was going to ask is, if they baptized somebody who converted to Judaism, they didn't say anything about forgiveness of sins at that point. That baptism wasn't for forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, I don't know that. But the symbolism would be that we all are those who went through this Red Sea, and to become part of the Jewish community is to
go through
the water, and then be one of us who went through the Red Sea, which was really the birth of the people of God. And notice what John is insulting here. He's saying, all of you Jewish people, you know, you're no better than the Gentiles or the people that you've called the pagans. It's all back to the water, all of us. Isn't that? You know, this is radical stuff for these people. And then John clothed in camel's hair. And now here's a contrast to John's gospel. It seems to be intentional here that John is images are images of Elijah, and that Elijah is the one who will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's Elijah that will come before the Messiah. So, and I wasn't here for the John, but is there a contrast? And
we talked about that. John's very careful. John's gospel does wrap John the Baptist in Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
He isn't a prophet.
Yeah. Yeah, and here, here he is. And now and also this is, I think, with all the other Gospels, and John especially, is to portray John as the one who prepares the way for Jesus and who is less, who is the lesser. And possible background is that there were still disciples of John, and this was an invitation for them now to come and be disciples of Jesus. And to not worthy to even untie the thong of his sandals, that it was so demeaning to untie sandals and take someone's shoes off that even slaves didn't have to do it. As I read in one place this week, even slaves didn't have to do this. It was so demeaning. And for John to say, I'm not even worthy to do the most demeaning, and that is to untie your sandals, take off your shoes, and it would probably include foot washing. Then I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, knew the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills the Old Testament. From the time of Genesis 1, the creation, as the Spirit broods over the waters, to the Spirit filling the prophets, the Holy Spirit filling those who, the judges, and the difference of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and now the Holy Spirit baptized into the Holy Spirit is that in the Hebrew Bible, the Holy Spirit tends to fall on special people to evoke a great gift for the whole community. And then in the New Testament, you have this promise that's delivered that the Holy Spirit baptism now is the Holy Spirit falls on everyone. And so does that answer? Well, so preaching and listening on this day, certainly the first lesson is how is our Advent our exile? And then what is the voice that comes in and says, God is here, God is here. And then certainly in the Mark 1 passage is the cry of John the Baptist to us that the Holy Spirit wants to prepare our hearts anew for the coming. Now, the danger of this, and I think I've preached this too often, is it becomes a law. Okay, Advent is get your heart ready. Do you know what I mean? Okay, everybody get out there and get your heart ready for the coming of Jesus. And a much more grace way to say it would be to do nothing. Do nothing and let the Spirit of God prepare your heart for the coming of the Christ. The John the Baptist event happens over and over and over, and the proclamation and the worship of the church is that it happened even today, even among us, that God not only comes, but God first prepares our hearts for the coming of God. Well, any last insights on this, or that you would add, or
I remember my mom waking me up when I was a kid, just before I was about to have a big day, some big event. She woke me up and said, "You better open your eyes now, because you don't want to miss your big day."
Mm-hmm.
And that's more what I think in preparation for that.
Yeah. Open your eyes.
It's nice. You heard the salvage book, Brandon Zone. The one who was created, his soul says, my favorite word in the whole Bible is wake up. And then the last text we looked at was this language about be alert, be awake.
Mm-hmm.
And that fits with this image of John the Baptist as the rooster who sees the dawn from everybody else and says, open your eyes or you will miss the baby.
Yeah.
That's nice.
Mm-hmm.
That's a nice
image. Yeah.
And it's mainly Mark who has this wake up one.
Yeah. And in chapter 13 from last night, the wake up there is it's the same Greek word as in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, wake up, the time is at hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Associated with wake up, be alert language for giving of sight to the blind man, but there's some wonderful connections there too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's one thing to open your eyes and see, and it's another thing to open your eyes if you're blind.
Mm-hmm.
Well, especially because we know in the whole story that nobody sees it.
Right.
I mean, the disciples don't see it, nobody sees it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Kind of makes you wonder whether we're not seeing much either.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, we're given all this about waking up and the whole story, but gosh, you know, everybody, all of the places always missed it, so I guess we're probably going to see it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
More of the alignment, you know. I think before the Passion predictions, there is a healing of the blind man, and he doesn't really heal him the first time. He's got to try it again. And after the Passion predictions, he heals the blind man right away, and the blind man sees.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a matter of you can't see.
Mm-hmm.
The Son of God until you understand the Passion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you're saying we have that given to us in the first verse of Mark.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't really see it until we come to the end.
Mm-hmm.
And then that's when the blind man see is it when he understands the Passion of Christ.
Yeah.
Before that, they don't understand it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like 1:1 we hear Messiah, Son of God.
Yeah.
And then you enter into the story with your preconception, that means great worldly power.
Yeah.
You know, crash, bang, thunder, lightning, vindication, retribution, and then you're in for a shock that pushes you up against a wall to either reject it or receive it.
And the first 8 chapters of Mark, when you read it, people are gathering because Jesus is healing to do wondrous things. And then the Passion predictions, Mm-hmm. There's less and less and less people all the time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Crowd gathers and then less people.
Yeah. Well, I think it's this afternoon. Is that this afternoon? The last. Yeah. We're going to look as we're going to look at Luke's story, and I'd like to share half of the time with the wonderful Annunciation to Mary, and then half the time I think wonderful background on Luke 2, 1 through 20 from Raymond Brown's Birth of the Messiah. It might make your Christmas in a very new way to see some of Raymond Brown's insights into the old story. So we'll do that. Share that this afternoon. Thank you.